8:31, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" He is for us, loyal to us. He does not forsake us. He does not send us away. We are his. He is ours. And that's a tremendous reason for our soul to bless God. Well, that's what we saw last time. I want to show you the remainder of these great benefits of God on behalf of his people. So we saw his loyalty. Now let's look at the third point, but it's the second reality, and that is God's providence. God's providence. God's people have enjoyed this for generations, 16 through 24. "And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the rulers of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries." What we begin to talk about here is the loyal, or the providence of God. And you're also following, by the way, the outline of Genesis. Psalm 104 talked all about God's creation. The first part of Psalm 105 talks about God's choosing of Abraham. And now we're moving forward in the Genesis narrative. And we're getting sort of that second half of the book and that story that revolves all around Joseph that we have read and studied. And I hope you remember the sort of the point of that end of the book of Genesis. It starts in 37. That's when Joseph really comes on the scene, those last 14 chapters. The temptation of most people is to see Abraham, and then to see Isaac, and then to see Jacob, and then to assume that Joseph is that fourth patriarch in line. Sort of the temptation. That's not it. Joseph is not the fourth patriarch. Judah is. At the end of the book of Genesis, you find that God pronounces that Judah, through him will come the Christ, through him will come the king. It's Judah who will get the throne. Judah is the lion's whelp. It's all about Judah, even the end of the book of Genesis. That's almost strange to us because most of what you read at the end of Genesis talks about Joseph. That's because the story of Joseph is a story of providence. God uses Joseph to save Judah because through Judah, Christ is coming who will save us all. Perhaps you even remember after the slavery and after many years had passed, that sort of culminating explanation that comes to us in Genesis 45. This is after the brothers come back and they're begging for mercy. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. It's one of the few aha moments in the Bible where you actually see the wisdom or plan behind the surface. We don't always understand that in this life. That doesn't always make sense to us. Why tragedy? Why suffering? Why hardship? We don't always get it. But in that incident, we did. Joseph was shown why he was sent. He was sent to save his brothers. That's providence. And that's what David is talking about here. You look at verse 16 in a very interesting beginning. It says that he, that's God, called for a famine upon the land. I don't know if you contemplate that, but the famine was God's doing. In Psalm 104, we just saw God as the creator and sustainer of all things. The one who provides grass for the cattle. The one who provides wine to make a merry heart. The one who provides water for all the trees of the forest. God is the provider and sustainer of all creation. And yet now, in Psalm 105, it's almost like the role reverses because the God who was busy sustaining all things is now calling for a famine upon that same land that he sustains. We understand who God is. He's sovereign over all creation. He's good at what he does. But everything he does is for his redemptive purpose, even this famine. Even the famine was part of God's providential plan. Now, if you're in the middle of the famine, you don't see that. You don't understand that. You wonder, how can this be? Most likely you pray that God will break that famine and that God will provide rain and God will provide food. But the reality is, God, in his loyalty to Israel, in his loyalty to Abraham, in his loyalty to Isaac, in his loyalty to Jacob, God does this intentionally, on purpose. It's a good thing. Beyond that, we go into Joseph, and we know he ends up on the throne, but you see that he begins as a slave. In verse 17, he, that's God, sent a man before them. God sent Joseph. Joseph, but he sent him as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. I mean, they took those metal bands and wrapped them around his ankles and drove the pin in there and bent it over. And Joseph, the Savior, the Deliverer, was in chains, in fetters, and in irons. And the Bible says that doing that, look at it, verse 19, he was there until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. You understand what God was doing? It doesn't say that Joseph tested God's word. It says that God's word tested Joseph. God gave Joseph a promise, didn't he? Very early, a dream. You remember it? Your brothers, your father, your mother, you'll all bow down to you. God made a promise to Joseph. And then God basically put Joseph's faith to the test. Do you believe it when your brothers are selling you as a slave? Do you believe it when you're put in irons? Do you believe it when you're put in prison? God's word was testing Joseph. Testing the reality of his faith. Let that sink in when you walk with God. That God, in his providence, is not breaking his loyalty, but he is sanctifying, he is providing, he is working, and he's doing it in ways that you and I would probably never volunteer for and may not even understand when it happens. And we can easily think about things in our life. A year of COVID and lockdowns and shutdowns and mask wearing and social distancing and all those words you and I hope we'll never hear again, right? I mean, you understand that. And all my prayer is, end it, end it, end it. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. I had a Zoom meeting with the leaders of Camp Regen this week, and they were talking about sort of what Glorieta, New Mexico, have put out as their COVID requirements for those going to camp in Glorieta. And the youth leader, Josh Petras, the kids, those who have been, know him. He said, how many of y'all are from Texas? You know, you raise your hand. He said, y'all are the ones that are going to have trouble with this. Because Texans, you know, we're free and we're clear and we don't wear our masks now and we're going about. And so this thought that we're going to have to go somewhere and wear a mask, you just want to end it, right? You just want to stop it. Any of the hardships, droughts like we've experienced here in West Texas. And our prayer is that God ends it and that we get the rain. Well, behind all of that is a loyal God who is providing exactly as he intends to. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. But it puts our faith to the test to whether or not we'll continue to trust this loyal God. Sort of reminds us a little bit about Jesus, who takes his disciples, puts them on a boat, sends them into the middle of the sea, then brings on a storm, and then falls asleep, right? Sometimes that's just to find out, do you trust God? Well, that's what's going on with Joseph. This is what God is doing. And you get a whole series of years where you get famine upon famine upon famine upon famine. And then you get slavery, and then you get prison, and then you get fetters and irons, and you get forgotten. And it must seem like God's loyalty is gone. It must seem like God no longer cares for us. But then all of a sudden, it all comes to light. In verse 23, it says, Israel also came into Egypt. This is after Joseph gets delivered and he's made ruler. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, that's God, caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And all of a sudden, you begin to understand a little bit about what God was doing. It can't just be that God was saving Israel from the famine. Why? Because God brought the famine. The famine was part of the salvation. What was God doing then? Well, Egypt becomes the incubator, doesn't it? I mean, God has told Abraham, your children are going to be like the sand of the seashore. You're going to be like the stars of the heavens. This is going to be your land. But as long as they lived in the land of Canaan, they were nomads, right? You remember what they called Abraham? It was the first time it was ever used. It was about the Sodom and Gomorrah account when Abram was going to rescue Lot. Do you remember what they called Abraham? It's the first time they ever used it. They called him the Hebrew. And we hear Hebrew all the time. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. We have a book named Hebrews. But when they called Abraham the Hebrew, it was a word that literally meant one who crosses over, as in the river, as in an illegal alien. It was a slang term. Today they would call him a wetback. That's what he is. You're some illegal immigrant. This isn't your land. You're a squatter. You don't belong here. You brought your family over the river, and you jumped in here, and you've been kind of squatting on this land. How much of it did Abraham own? Now, do you realize every time he went to bed, he was going to sleep on somebody else's land? Every time he pitched a tent, it was on somebody else's land. Every time he tried to graze his cattle, every time it was always on somebody else's land. He's a free grazer, right? A squatter. He doesn't belong there. And it's near impossible for his people to take root. It's near impossible for his people to grow because they're sorely outnumbered. They're totally defenseless. They have nothing. So how is God going to take this nomadic people, this man and his family? And remember when they went into Egypt, how many of them were there? 70. That's it. How's God going to take these 70 people in a hostile land? I mean, they're getting afflicted all the time. Abimelech was just a tip of the iceberg. How are they going to take these people and make them into a mighty nation? I mean, who's going to let that happen, right? You're not going to let them come in and just take over. Well, they might in America, I don't know. But you shouldn't, right? I mean, that's the reality, sort of the mindset. So what does God do? God sends a famine. He sends Joseph ahead, and then he sends a famine. But of all the families that live in Canaan, there's only one that God's loyal to. There's only one that God is supremely committed to. And who's that? Jacob, Israel. That's the only family, the only group of all the peoples in Canaan that God is loyal to. And God takes them and uses Joseph to save them. He brings them into Egypt. And what is the result of Egypt? 400 years. I know they become slaves, but 400 years to do what? Grow and multiply in safety, in security. To become a mighty, mighty people. That's what he says in verse 24. God caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. 400 years, God multiplied them. That was the incubator. That's where they grew, and God began to honor that promise to Abraham. That was God's providence. And isn't it interesting that God did it in spite of his people? Could you imagine the pressure if God came to Jacob and said, all right, Jacob, got a job for you. I need you to multiply in the land. I mean, I think we can all agree Jacob tried pretty hard, right? We all remember that chapter where it's like Rachel, Leah, Leah, Rachel, Leah's maid, Rachel's maid. I mean, everybody remembers that chapter, but come on. It's your job, Jacob. Get big. Make a big family. What pressure? I want you to defend them. I want you to protect them. I want you to start seizing land. I want you to grow your... What a pressure. Notice God did all this without them doing really anything. God grew them. God multiplied them. He used a famine to do it. He used slavery to do it. That's providence. The church, by the way, has the same promises of providence. Like Israel, the church began so insignificant, so small, so minor. Do you remember where it all began? In a little upper room in Jerusalem, right? Where they're all hiding out. Just a handful of people that had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. And they're all gathered together, huddled up in this little upper room. Just a handful of them. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes, right? And they're filled with the Spirit. And Peter stands up to preach. And by the end of that day, excuse me. By the end of that day, there's a multitude, right? 3,000 souls are added in one day. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That God, supernaturally, is growing his church to be the people he says it will be. Isn't that what Jesus said? I will build my church, right? Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. That was true of Abraham, and that's true of the church. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Don't you love that God is at work to save his elect? Don't you love that God is at work to grow his church? Don't you love that God is at work to build his kingdom? Now, we participate in that through preaching the gospel, but aren't you also glad it's not on you? I mean, I can remember times when in college or even in youth, times with the youth that someone would make some sort of a statement. It would usually be some sort of evangelist, and it was somewhere that he would be preaching on the necessities of witnessing. And look, witnessing is a necessity because God tells you to do it. But he would be talking about it, and then they would make a statement like this. You understand that the church is always just one generation away from extinction. That's what they would say. That one generation away, and the church is over. As if to say, if you don't get out there and do your job, this church could vanish off the face of the earth. If you don't get out there and tell that next generation about Jesus, this church will be no more. Boy, you talk about selling God short. No, it won't. God has already determined his church is going to survive. He's already promised his church is going to be the kingdom. It's going to happen. He's already said it would happen. It doesn't rest on us. It rests on him. Now, we want to be faithful and obedient. But we've already seen the end. Revelation 5. Listen to this. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, for they will reign upon the earth." Later in Revelation 7, we see it again. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You know, that's the end. God told Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. Abraham, an old man with a barren wife, and God said, "This is what I'm going to do." And then God makes a similar promise to the church. This small church is 70 of them in the upper room. And God says, "You're a small mustard seed now, but it's going to be a great kingdom that fills the earth." And God is doing that. That's providence. We are beneficiaries of the providence of God. Everything God is doing, he's doing in his loyalty for the benefit of the church. That's what he's doing. COVID is from God to benefit the church. Droughts and famines are from God for the benefit of the church. Persecutions, hardships, struggles, wars, you name it, they are all providentially under the hand of God to the benefit and the growth of his church. All of them. They never are to harm his church. They never are to squash his church. They never are to kill his kingdom. It may feel like it sometimes. It may feel like oppression, but God is behind all things. Otherwise, we have to say, "Well, God didn't want COVID, but here it is." No. God's sovereign. He was sovereign behind the famine. He was sovereign behind the imprisonment of Joseph. He's sovereign behind all things, and all things, because of his loyalty, are for the providential growth of his people. Always have been, always will be. That gives us reason to bless God. We praise him. Even in things that we don't understand, we know God is at work on our behalf. That's his providence. So we see God's loyalty and his providence. The fourth point in the psalm is God's deliverance. This is verses 25 to 36. "He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." There it is again. Doesn't that seem backward? He turned their heart to hate his people. I mean, that hatred that Egypt had for the children of Israel, that God did that. "He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood, caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. He also struck down all their firstborn in their land, their first fruits of all their vigor." Now we've moved from Genesis to the Exodus account. David is recounting again the great benefit of God, namely God's deliverance. That it begins with God causing his people to be hated. He turned their heart to hate his people. I mean, that seems surprising. Why would God do that? Why would God cause the Egyptians to hate the Israelites? Why would God put that enmity there? Well, was the land of Egypt Israel's land? No, it's not your land. Remember when Jacob was dying? He said, "Don't you bury me here. This is not our land," right? When Joseph was dying, what did he say? "Carry my bones with you. This is not our land. Do not get comfortable in Egypt." That's a message to the church. Do not get comfortable in this world. This world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through. That's the way you sing it. I'm just a passing through. This is not it. Egypt was not their land. That's not where they were to dwell. The promised land was their land. The land of Canaan was their land. And something had to occur to get God's people out of that land. You want something more miraculous. How amazing is it that in 400 years, the children of Israel never assimilated into Egypt? How remarkable is that? 400 years. You think about America. We're the land of opportunity. So we get immigrants from all over the world, right? If you were to go back and trace your lineage, go on Ancestry.com. Maybe not Kathy. Kathy's from Britain, right? But the rest of us, she might too, I don't know, we're going to find a mixture of all kinds of a melting pot, right? You're going to be all sorts of, especially generations coming up now. I mean, we've got some days that were O-days, right? Probably Irish, probably. Peggy's got a temper. I think probably Irish, right? Mosley's, they tell me I've got a German grandpa. I think Mosley's kind of an English name. I mean, I think Carrie's got some Indian blood in her. Every time she holds a knife, I kind of see her looking at my scalp. I always wonder if she's got some Indian blood in her. I don't know. Point is, we're all a melting pot now, right? And America's been here how long? 200 years? A little over 200 years? And we've all just assimilated, right? And in cultures in America have lost their natural identity. I mean, you don't have that anymore. Oh, maybe in California there's what they'd call Chinatown, right? Or you might have some place where there's still some real heavy cultural norms. But can you imagine 400 years in Egypt and the Israelites never lost their identity? They never assimilated. They always stayed separate. They're always different. They are always outcast. They're always identifiable. It's pretty remarkable that that happened. They were still, by the way, called Hebrews, right? The Hebrew children, the Hebrew women. That's what they called them, those river crossers. Those people that aren't us. God managed to keep them separate for 400 years in Egypt. And then, in one blow, he causes the Egyptians to hate his people. Why? Well, Paul spells that out. In Romans 9:17, the Bible says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" God brought about a Pharaoh who was stubborn and obstinate and angry at Israel, who would try to squash his people, who would try to kill his people. Why? So that God could rise up and show his mighty arm, right? So that I can show how powerful I am. And do you see them all listed there? All those plagues, right? Waters to blood, frogs, flies, hail, locusts, right? God wiping out the vegetation. That was all from God. Romans 9 tells us again why God would do that. Verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That would be the Egyptians in this story. Lost people who deserved judgment, but God allowed them to endure, and God patiently endured them. And you say, why would God patiently endure them if they deserve judgment? Well, it says he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What if God let them hang around just for the simple purpose that on one fell swoop God could demonstrate how much he loves his people as he shows his glory and power to the others? I mean, what if God does that? Paul said he does. You see that in the Exodus. God demonstrates his power through the plagues. And by the way, if you don't understand the plagues, it's a fascinating study. All of those plagues were specific plagues to target an Egyptian god. Egyptian gods had aplenty. You had gods that were gods of the crops and gods that were gods of the rain. They even had, you know, the famous one was Amun-Ra, the sun god. So God sends what? Darkness, right? You had Pharaoh, who was considered God incarnate. And when God sent the plague of the first death of the firstborn, it went all the way into Pharaoh's house, right? Every one of those plagues was to specifically show how impotent each Egyptian god was. And by the time the smoke is cleared and the plagues are done, it is clear there is only one God, one deliverer, one savior. And so by bringing Israel into Egypt, not only does God use that as an incubator to make them a mighty, mighty people, but God also turns the Egyptians to hate his people so that God can intervene, flex his muscle, and show, I am the only God. And he delivered them, and all the time you read in the Old Testament, God delivered them, and it'll say, with a mighty hand. With a mighty hand, God delivered them. With a powerful arm, God delivered his people. It was deliverance. God saved them. In fact, the deliverance was so impressive that when they came out, the children of Israel held a yearly celebration. Every spring, they would do the exact same celebration. They would gather in their homes. They would gather a lamb, bring it into the home for about 10 days. They would then slaughter that lamb, and they would eat bitter herbs because that would remind them of the bitterness of slavery. And they would eat unleavened bread, and they would gird their loins, and they would eat it in haste, the Bible says, because it was the Lord's Passover. That's what they did every year, every spring. Take the Passover to remember the deliverance of God. And then you fast forward to the church. We do it too, don't we? Every spring, we take that Passover, only we don't call it the Passover anymore, right? Jesus, the night before he was crucified, got in that upper room to take the Passover, and what did he say? When you do this, don't do it in remembrance of Egypt. Do it what? Remembrance of me. I'm your deliverer. I'm your salvation. I'm not saving you from Egypt. I'm saving you from sin. I'm not saving you from slavery. I'm saving you from condemnation. I'm saving you from the real enemy. So we, the church, understand the deliverance of God just like Israel did. We understand God's loyalty. He's for us. We understand God's providence. He's always working on our behalf. And we understand God's deliverance because he's delivered us, his people, saved us from the world, saved us from sin. He is sanctifying and making us clean and new. That's a reason to bless God for what he's doing. There's another benefit. It's the fifth point here. It's God's faithfulness. 37 to 44. Then he brought them out. This is when they actually leave Egypt. He brought them out with silver and gold. And among his tribes, there was not one who stumbled. And this is yet another reason where a place where Hollywood gets it wrong. If you ever watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? I know you probably all have. And you see this caravan when they're packing up and they're leaving Egypt. And it'll show you this little old lady with her little, she's trying to get out and, put me on the wagon type thing to get me out of here. That's not true. I mean, it says in verse 37 that there was not one who stumbled. They didn't any of them leave as cripples. They all had strength to go. He brought them out wealthy with silver and gold. There's not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen on them. Get those people out of here. It says he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. I mean, why a cloud in the desert? Why would you need a cloud in the desert, right? Yeah, because it's hot and the sun beats you down. Well, why would you need fire at night? Because in the desert at night, what happens? It's cold and it's really dark, right? And so God puts a fire in the heavens. They also have a little bit of trouble finding food. So God sends dove or quail, and God sends bread from heaven. And then at times it's hard to find water in the desert, so what's God do? Oh, he opens a rock, right? I mean, that's the solution. You farmers that are talking about not having enough water in your fields, well, if you thought about opening a rock, right? Just go bust a rock open. You don't get water from rocks, right? Unless you're God. And then God does. And so God now is, taking care of their every need. He has taken them. It's so amazing. God takes his people to the most deprived piece of land on the planet. If you have a people that you have grown into a mighty nation, and you need to feed these people and water these people and care for these people, the last place you send them is the desert, right? That's not where you go. You find a rainforest or something, right? But not a desert. Yet that's where God sends them. He cares for them. It says in verse 42 why he did it. This is the point. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. You see why God did that? Because he remembered his word. This is what we call faithfulness. The loyalty of God is that God always acted on Abraham's behalf. The faithfulness of God is that God always kept his promises. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This is what God told Abraham. I promise, I'm going to send your people into Egypt, and they're going to stay there for 400 years. And it will be a time of suffering. It will be a time of persecution. But I'm going to bring them out. And when they come out, they're going to come with many possessions. And when they come out, they're going to go and live in a land that's theirs. They're going to eat crops they didn't plant. They're going to use vineyards they didn't plant. I'm going to do that for them. And here we find at the end of Psalms that God did everything he said. He brought them out with silver and gold. There wasn't anybody that stumbled. The Egyptians were glad for him to go. He covered them with a cloud by day and fire by night, quail and bread from heaven. He opened a rock to give them water because he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. It's the faithfulness of God. And you understand that as well, God's faithfulness. By the way, do you realize that in a sense, you were part of the Exodus, you were there, you took it and you said, no, I wasn't there. No, you were. They ate bread from heaven. Have you? Well, sure you have. Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven, right? I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. He who eats what I have will never hunger. He who eats what I have will never thirst. They drank living water from a rock. You ever drink that water? Sure you have. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, they drank from a rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ said, I'm the living water, right? We read that this morning. From his innermost being will flow fountains of living water. They received an inheritance that they did not earn and for which they did not work. You get one of those? Yeah. an inheritance you did not earn and for which you have not worked. We participate in all of that. The faithfulness of God to Israel is the same faithfulness God has given us. He has also provided for us. He has also cared for us. He has also given us an eternal inheritance. And so the question of David at this point is, can you see, Israel, how loyal God has been to you? Can you see how providential God has been in your life? Can you see the deliverance of God and his salvation? Can you see God's faithfulness to keep his promises? Israel, do you see that? But the church should see it too. We should back up and say, I can see that. Think about the church, beginning with a little group up in some upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and look at them now. I mean, look at how the church is spread over the globe. I mean, the Bible in how many different languages? Christians in all parts of the earth. Look at the church. And look at the many, 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 many attempts to squash her and to snuff her out and to put an end to her. They've tried for years in places like China and Russia to no avail, right? They've tried for years to crush the church, to break the church. Israel tried it. Germany tried it. Russia tried it. China tries it. The Middle East has tried it. Islam has tried it. They can't stop God's church. There's a providential care that God has for her, a loyalty, a deliverance, a faithfulness. And so we ought to be motivated to bless the Lord, no doubt, because of that. Well, there's one more point to the psalm. It's the sixth point to sort of close it out. Point number six is God's expectation. You say, that can't be point number six because that was point number one. Point one was God's expectation. Well, it's both. Look at verse 45. So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise the Lord. Point one, David gave us God's expectation, and we read eight of them. Gratitude, trust, evangelism, praise, meditation, boasting, satisfaction, dependence. Those are all the expectation of God. You were to respond to him in that way. But now that you've seen how God has been to his people, there's one more expectation David adds to the list. And what is that final expectation in verse 45? You know it. Obedience, right? Obedience. Does God have the right to expect obedience from you? Does God have the right just to expect you'll do what he says? God always does what he says. Why shouldn't you do what he says, right? God's always loyal. God's a deliverer. God's providentially in charge. God is always faithful. It's the expectation of God that obedience. And you understand there is no scenario in which a believer can claim a heart of blessing if that heart is walking in rebellion. If you're not obeying God, do not live under the illusion that you are blessing God. That's not possible. You're never going to bless him by being in rebellion. I mean, just think about that with your own kids, right? I mean, when's the last time that your kids refused to do what you told them to, and then you turned around and said, they are such a blessing to me, right? It doesn't happen, does it? Same with God. It doesn't happen. Jesus was very clear in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Six verses later, John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Two verses later, John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then Jesus closed the chapter in John 14:31 and said, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. Seems like that must have been an important point to Jesus, huh? I mean, in about 12 verses, you get it four times. If you love me, you will keep my word. John picked up on it because in 1 John 5:3, he wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You do understand that loving God and being a blessing to God and wanting God to feel grateful and pleased in who that you are, that's not just some emotional cheap, you know, we love you, we love you. I mean, that's all well and good. That's part of praise. But you do understand there is a certain action required. There is an obedience and allegiance there. And we don't obey God because we're trying to appease him. We don't obey God because we're trying to earn his favor. We obey him because we want to bless him. We obey him because we want him to be pleased. We want him to be glorified because we love him. And God deserves it. Well, that's sort of the trilogy now of Psalm 103, 104, and 105. And if you stop a moment and say, wow, personally, God has forgiven me of all my sin. Personally, God has healed me from all my spiritual deficiencies, right? Personally, God has redeemed my life from the pit. Personally, God has not treated me as though I deserve. He has remembered that I am but dust, right? You go into Psalm 104 and you see God created me. He formed me in my mother's womb. He ordained my days before me, and he has met my every need. He has filled this earth with his creation. He has continued to provide for it. He has constantly given me food and clothing and shelter, and he's cared for my every need. Every good and perfect gift has come from him. And you get to Psalm 105, and you see what he's done for the church, of which I am a part. And you see how God has cared for his people throughout the ages. And the response then is, since God has done all these things, what we read in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. And then you skip to verse 45 and you read, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So with that, you bring the trilogy to a close, and we just close, allowing you and I to do a little inventory in our heart. The question would be, is your soul blessing God? From your innermost being, do you desire to bless him? If you say, yes, I do, well, then you use the checklist of David. Are you walking in gratitude? Trust? Are you speaking about his deeds to the peoples? Are you praising him in song? Do you meditate on who he is? Do you boast and glory in his name? Are you glad? Are you satisfied with him? Do you depend on him? Are you still trying to take care of everything yourself? And do you obey him? That's the soul that blesses God. And based on all the remembrance that David has given us, he certainly deserves it. And so you do inventory in your own soul and say, do I have a soul that blesses God? And if you find out and you say, you know, I don't think I do. I don't think my soul is a blessing to God. I don't see gratitude, or I don't see trust, or I don't see evangelism, or I don't see praise or meditation or boasting or satisfaction or dependence or obedience. Those things aren't taking place in my soul. How do you get there? David was clear. Start remembering, right? Spend time focusing on who he is and what he's done. It is the natural response to bless and praise God when you know who God is. So spend a moment. Read them again, 103, 104, and 105, and ponder anew who he is. Blessing will follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, I thank you for psalms like this that they're not necessarily new information to us. We knew when we came in here tonight that you were loyal and that your providence ruled and that you were the deliverer and that you were faithful. We knew all those things. And yet, God, how important it is for us to remember them continually. How important it is for us to go back over those stories, to remember those stories, to focus on those truths again. Because in this world, when we walk through opposition and hardship and trouble, we are so prone to forget. And we sometimes don't see past our own nose, and we don't contemplate your work throughout all eternity. So sometimes to stop, sort of zoom out, and remember who you are and what you've always done, it helps us to gain some perspective of this life today. It helps us to remember that you are the God who never has failed us. You are our Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer, our Creator and Provider. You're the one who has always been at work on behalf of your people, and you always will be. You have promised the end, and you're faithful to fulfill your promises. God, we thank you for those reminders. And it is the desire then for our soul to bless you, to trust you, to call upon you, to praise you, to be grateful and glad in you, and also to obey you. Lord God, we do love you, and we pray that you are pleased and blessed in what you find in us. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.